Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank you that you have brought us to this church, that you've enabled us to understand your word. You've given us these gifts of prayer, of fellowship, of your word, of all these things, Lord. And so because of that, I feel like it's necessary to talk about what our response to you should be. And so, Lord, help us all to really take stock of our lives today, and that this short discussion would be helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is the second time that I've given this lesson, or a version of it. The first time I was talking to people that were all in the 25s range. So I started off saying that when I was in high school, there was a popular song that none of you have ever heard by a group that none of you have ever heard of. Well, now I can say you probably heard this. The song has a lyric that fits today's topic really well. And so the author, who is talking to a friend, says, "Why don't you come to your senses? You've been out riding fences for so long now. Oh, you're a hard one. But I know that you've got your reasons. These things that are pleasing you can hurt you somehow." Anyone?
Eagles.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Well, I doubt that those two authors were trying to set forth biblical truth. But they did it. They were unwitting theologians. So today, the discussion is going to be an exhortation to get off the fences of your life. Now, I have to admit, this is my challenge. And if any of you have ever been in a position of giving a Bible lesson or a Bible study or a sermon or whatever, you know that no one is more convicted by the topic than the person giving it. So this one's for me. And in terms of our spiritual well-being and relationship with God, wrong decisions can be spiritually fatal. But sometimes failing to choose can be fatal too. And in case you haven't thought about it, not making a decision is a decision, right? You're deciding not to act. So you're standing on the center line of a highway, you've got a truck barreling down at you at 80 miles an hour, and you look at the truck, and you say, should I get out of the way? Or should I not get out of the way? Or do I need to deliberate a little longer? Kind of that deer in the headlights thing, you know, going on. So, as you know, only one of those decisions will allow you to see your next birthday, right? Even the one that's undecided is going to get mowed over. So there's a really poignant story in 1 Kings 18, and it struck me that many times we read Old Testament stories, and they're really interesting, and they're, I mean, you could think, oh, this could be a movie, right? And we kind of miss what it's saying to us, because the story says more than just being a story, right? So in the passage that I'm talking about in 1 Kings 18, Elijah had issued this challenge to the prophets of Baal. And he said both he and the prophets would each set up altars, they would place sacrifices on them, and then they would pray to their respective gods. Baal, prophets, you pray to Baal, I'll pray to Jehovah. And the one that answers with fire is the one that's to be honored as God. So you may know the story. I'm going to read it. Elijah says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire in it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry louder, for he is the God. But he is either musing, or maybe relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain about 3.5 gallons of water. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Bring 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And Elijah came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So at this time that this was happening, the religious condition in Israel was syncretistic. That means a blending of two opposing belief systems. And this still happens nowadays. I don't know if you guys read, you know, Voice of Martyrs or any of those magazines, but there's a country called South Mexico, and it's very prevalent for a syncretistic blend of Catholicism and paganism. So it's weird. These people, they follow Catholicism in some way, but then they also worship their ancestors and they pray to rocks and stones. And so it's this blending of two things that are completely opposed to each other. That's what syncretism is. Well, under Ahab, King Ahab, Israel was espousing syncretistic elements of both Judaism and paganism. And this explains the prophets of the 500 prophets of Baal in Israel. Now, under any good king, these prophets would have already been, right? But it's likely that while King Ahab still retained Judaism as his main religion, that Jezebel, who was probably a foreigner, had brought in paganism. So it was a blending of the two. Now, this was a very typical scenario in Old Testament Israel, and this is exactly why God told his people not to intermarry. Because not because God was racist, but because he didn't want the foreign wives bringing in paganism. Well, Elijah issued this challenge to the people of Israel. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So he's saying, get off the fence. So today I'm asking each of you to take stock of your position before God and the God of the universe. I mean, remember who we're dealing with. I'm going to issue a challenge that you decide what you really believe and act on it in every decision. Now, in case you're thinking this message is not for me, I'm all squared away. Just think again. The vast majority of even the strongest Christians have areas of their lives in which they are on the fence between God and something else. Me too. Del Tackett, who's the creator of the Truth Project, asked the question, Do you really believe that what you believe is really real. And he went on to say that if the Christians in his class, this 40 to 50 young people, if they really believed what they said they believed, that they would go out and change the world. And that's exactly what you see when you read the accounts of the apostles in Acts. Before Jesus left, they were all a bunch of, you know, doubters and what's going on here and this and that. After Jesus rose, something changed, right? I just read yesterday the beginning of it. It's like these guys were, they were getting thrown in jail. They were preaching on the street corners. They were in the temple. They were getting thrown in jail. They were getting beat. And they were getting threatened. And then they would go right from that back out into the street or right back into the temple. Well, these guys really believed. But unfortunately, we all tend to compromise between the drawing of God that we hear here and the captivation that we have with the things of the world. Now, picking a side has always been a part of life, and it always will be. And much of your life boils down to the choices you've made, and it always will. Think about it. The job you have, the spouse you have, or the spouse you don't have, how you're dressed today. They all come down to choices you've made. And make no mistake, every single choice you make has some consequences somewhere. Take, for instance, how you dressed, how you will dress tomorrow or whatever. Maybe we've given it little thought. But how does it affect you when you dress a certain way, one way or the other? How does it make you feel about the importance of where you are? And I'm not trying to, you know, say somebody needs to dress a certain way. I just want you to think about it. It's something that you don't think about that you make a choice about. How does that, and we're just talking about the way you dress because it's kind of out there. How does it show reverence to God in your heart, in your mind? Or how does it show respect to his people in your mind? How does it affect others? A woman who shows up with revealing clothes may not think about the effects on those around her, but her clothes or lack thereof may make worship difficult for some and impossible for some others. What about a man who shows up in flip-flops, shorts, and a dirty t-shirt? What does that say to the visitor looking for a place of reference to worship? So you see that these decisions we make, they can have effects that we don't think about. What about the effects of your choices on your children, whether they're in your house or not? You really have to consider that. The fact that they might have been born into a Christian household and the fact that they know that God is there and they say they believe in Jesus doesn't make them Christian. In the words of Corrie Ten Boom, God has no grandchildren. Okay? Each person has to be their own child of God. So we have to consider how our choices affect our children. So most choices have consequences, but not all are equally serious, right? Whether or not you choose the right team to win the Super Bowl, it's probably not going to end up being life-changing. Now, if you think it will, that's another issue. I do know some people that think that the way the Super Bowl comes out is going to define their life. And there's politics. You can be a Republican, you can be a Democrat, independent, or whatever, tree hugger. And all that although that choice might have far-reaching effects on your life in some ways, it's not going to affect your eternal destiny. But what about the choice to obey God's command to repent and believe? That one, you get that wrong, it's not a good thing. So the choices that we make can range from playful to serious. But there are some that avoid picking a side. And for one reason or another, But let's consider why people choose or don't choose. Let's consider the reasons people choose one side over the other, why some people are apprehensive about choosing sides, and why some are actually fooling others and themselves, thinking they've made a choice when they really haven't. So first, the most obvious reason a person picks a side is self-interest. They perceive that the choice will either benefit them or those that they care about. And it's worth mentioning that choices made purely out of self-interest can be unethical because of that. I mean, there's the obvious things, you know, bank robbers and stuff, but you know, it can boil down to even your choice of a political party. Let's, for instance, take that choice between the political parties. What do you think, and I'm going to ask just for some quick responses if you have them, what do you think are the factors involved in why you choose one political party over another? Worldview.
Morality.
Stance
on abortion.
Okay, morality.
Economics.
Okay, good. See, this is what I was expecting. Well, I'm going to make this bold assertion that if the financial bottom line is the only factor to the exclusion of everything else, then that choice is at least bordering on unethical. And choosing for pure self-interest is not just a non-Christian concept, it's an anti-Christian concept. Okay, if you think about Christ, and that is completely foreign. Now, let's face it. I think most of us here are conservatives. And lower taxes, less government interference, more freedom, these make powerful arguments for conservatism, right? Christian or not. And I would imagine that most Christian conservatives not only believe that conservatism benefits number one, but also number two, and number three, and number four, etc. Now, I'm not going to run off on a rabbit trail about politics, but and we may do the political roots of conservatism at some point if somebody wants to, but suffice it to say, this is one example of why people choose one thing over the other. But then, why do some people avoid picking a side? Well, the first reason might be they're just agnostic on the issue. Let's take the Super Bowl, for instance. I can't tell you the last football game that I watched, much less Super Bowl. Now, I wasn't always that way. During my high school and college years, wild horses couldn't drag me away from Monday Night Football. I knew every team's quarterback. I knew quite a few teams, all of the people on the teams. I knew their coaches, all that stuff. And I knew the standings. I was just very into it. Fast forward to January 2022. One Sunday morning, my wife asks me, "Did you know that today is the Super Bowl?" And I said, "No. Who's playing?" And she said, "The Rams." I'm like, "Really? I didn't even know they were in the playoffs." As a matter of fact, I had not seen one football game the entire season. So I guess I had not chosen a side. I was agnostic on that issue. But many people make choices to avoid making the wrong one. I don't know if you've ever been in that position. And that's why people get caught sitting on the fence, not putting their feet on one side or the other, because they just don't want to make the wrong choice. Now, in terms of giving one's life to God, the sticking point might be lack of strong faith. You might know that God says his way is best. You know what the Bible says. You know what Errol says. You know what all of this. But in your heart, you really wonder, is God really interested in you as a person? Or is he even really there? Sometimes I think all of us, our minds go there. If he isn't there, or if he isn't interested, then isn't this all just a waste of time? not to mention all the fun that we're missing out on. So that might be a reason that a person avoids making a decision, because they're just not fully convinced. Now, and as we said, fence riding about that relationship with God is serious. When it comes to the decisions that you make about God, these decisions can be spiritually fatal. But being squarely in the middle, I want to convince you, is just as fatal. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live." And this is why Joshua exhorted the Israelites when he said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So you may say, "Well, I've chosen to follow God, but let me put all my cards on the table," and I'm talking to myself now, "just because you say you believe the gospel and just because you say God's way is right doesn't make it so in your own life. The Bible is clear that a belief claimed but not demonstrated is no belief. James 1:23-24 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. He looks at himself and then goes away and forgets what he looked like." So James in James 2, James goes on to say, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving him the good things he needs for his body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have works is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So, as we can see in the Bible, doing is an indispensable element of believing. And that's, I know I'm reading a lot of stuff from the Bible and it's not going to stop, but I think these are all really on point. Let's read the parable of the two houses that Jesus taught. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who hears, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and did mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat against it and the house fell, and great was its fall." Now notice the distinction that Jesus drew, that was not between two people, one that heard the word and one that didn't. Both heard. It was the person that acted and the one that didn't. Acts 5:30 says, and we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So I'm really pounding into your head that believing without doing is no belief. And that's not really a novel concept, is it? You can swear up and down that you believe that there's an invisible bridge going over the chasm, but if you're not willing to step out onto it, nobody, including yourself, is buying it, right? So you may go to church, a person may go to church, a person may assent to the gospel, a person may serve the church, give to others, and have all the appearances of being a Christian and still being on the fence. Now, you can always detect the person who's on the fence when it comes to decisions that they have to make. It becomes clear when the principles that they say but they believe come into conflict with what they actually want. More on that shortly. And then there's many people that think that riding the fence is okay as long as they don't do it all their lives. They say, I will repent and I'll believe later. Now, I'll argue that's not a really wise choice. If you're a fence rider, you really risk a lot. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in the ESV, mammon, that word, the translation is money, but mammon is actually a Semitic word that refers to either money or possessions. So it's talking about a very wide array of things. The Bible is speaking here to anyone who would call themselves a Christian while still idolizing anything over and above God. So Jesus said you can't serve two masters simultaneously. You're either serving one or the other. Notice it says you're not being neutral. It says you're either serving one or the other. In essence, you're not sitting on the fence, even when you think you are. He called it lukewarm faith. By not deciding between God and the world, you're still making a choice, a choice not to choose. Now, the late Reverend Billy Graham said this about getting off the fence. The Bible actually tells us what a lukewarm Christian is. It's someone who's neither hot nor cold about their faith. In other words, their faith doesn't mean very much to them. They aren't particularly enthusiastic about it, nor are they hostile. Instead, they drift along, perhaps going to church when it's convenient or giving some money to God's work, but never sacrificing to help others or going out of their way to share Christ with someone. Instead of loving God with all their heart, they are indifferent towards Him and they think about Him mainly when they get in trouble. The Bible says a startling thing about lukewarm faith. It tells us that God detests it. He even warns, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Does that sound harsh? It may be at first. But remember, Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and willingly shed His blood on the cross for us. He loves us that much. How can we remain indifferent to Him? If this describes you, don't despair. God wants to forgive you and draw you close to Himself, and He will as you repent of your sin and commit your life to Christ without reserve. So the root of fence riding, also known as lukewarm Christianity, is a term that the Bible refers to as double-mindedness. Double-mindedness happens when we harbor sin and still appear to act to live as a Christian. Now, another parable that really talks about this is the wheat and the tares. A farmer had planted wheat, and later that night, some enemy came out and threw weeds or weed seeds on the guy's plantation. So the farmer's servants noticed this and said, you want us to, when they started to grow, the farmer's servants noticed and they said, you want us to go back and pull all these weeds out? And he said, no, you're gonna damage the wheat if you do that. So just leave them. And when it's time to harvest, they pulled all the stuff out. They put the wheat in the barn and they put the tares in the fire. So during the formative period, tares look a lot like wheat. But when they mature, they don't look anything alike. So a double-minded person can look like a Christian for a very long period of time, but when it comes time to make decisions, that will become obvious. Hypocritical attitudes, behaviors, absence of fruit will all become obvious at some point. Now, interestingly enough, God leaves the tares among the wheat ultimately to benefit the wheat. So It makes it clear, the Bible makes it clear that the double-minded person will not enter the kingdom of God. So this is the fence rider. Not going to enter the kingdom of God. The danger of being double-minded is that the double-minded person cannot have God's Holy Spirit within them. Now, does that shake you at all? It does me. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So, you see, just like the syncretistic belief between Judaism and paganism that we talked about under Ahab, the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit cannot, by definition, live in harmony precisely because they oppose each other. It's like a capitalist and communist trying to work together in a political campaign. Like a surgeon trying to work with a witch doctor to help heal someone. Like putting a tiger and a hamster in the same cage. It's just not going to work. None of that stuff's going to work, right? Romans 8:5-9 says, "For those who live in according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So if you're a fence rider, you may think that although you aren't committed to God, that you aren't actually against him. I mean, this is the essence of what you see out in there, that people say, "I'm not interested in God, but I don't hate him." Well, that's not what God says. If you're undecided about anything that God has commanded, then you are in opposition to the God that you claim to worship. I hope that shakes you up a little bit. Shakes me. You might think that you are good with both sides, but the Bible says that your mind is hostile towards him. So we can't serve two masters because our allegiance will really be to one or the other. The trick is to finally admit that. Maybe you don't actually believe what you say you do, because if you did, you would act differently. If you won't act on what you say you believe, then you're probably a double-minded person. And a double-minded person is actually in opposition to God. That's, to me, that gives me shivers. I need to really think about that. God demands that we choose one way or another and not straddle the fence. We cannot have it both ways. The battle between the spirit and the flesh, unless we finally throw down the gauntlet in favor of spiritual selves, is taking a risk between of being torn to pieces emotionally and psychologically and spiritually. In one of his sermons in Romans, John Piper talked, and I was actually there for this sermon. It was really cool to be there. He talked about people who play both sides of the fence, and they think that will turn their lives over to God later on, some point in the future. And he said, he really drove home that this person that lives their life for the world is getting less and less and less ability to have any taste for God whatsoever, and that if you wait until your deathbed, you will have want nothing to do with God whatsoever. So the chances are, if you are a fence rider and you decide and you're delaying that time to make the decision, by the time it comes down to the time to make that decision, that you're going to put your foot down on the wrong side. So if you are on the fence, here's what the Bible says. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." So notice here that the antidote to double-mindedness is yielding to God's law. Singleness of purpose is the result of keeping God's law through the power of Christ working in us. Now, the Lord reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that the lamp of the body is the eye. So if your eye is good, that means focused or directed, then your whole body will be full of light. And the opposite is true also. If the light is actually darkness, then your whole body will be full of darkness. So, it's going a little longer than I thought. I'll try to go fast. So we've talked about those who avoid picking sides for one reason or another. And we also talked about those who make it appear to others that they've chosen a side when they haven't. But there's a third condition, which is sometimes difficult to detect, but it's just as dangerous. And that's when a person believes they have taken a side, but they haven't. Now, this is the person that's gung-ho for the Lord until something the pastor says gets them a little sideways. It's the person that says they believe the Bible's command to avoid being unequally yoked until Susie Perfect comes along. Or until there's an opportunity to make a lot of money just by partnering up with someone that's not a believer. It's important to realize that what you really believe always comes to the fore when you're faced with a decision to either follow your desire or follow or yield to God's authority. And this is exactly what happened in the parable of the rich young ruler. Does everybody know that parable? I'll just briefly touch on it. The rich young ruler says, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, why are you calling him a Lord? There's only one good. And that he's pointing to himself as God. And then he says, well, go out and keep all the commandments. So the guy didn't even know it, that Jesus was saying, here, do all of the stuff that you can't do. Go keep the commandments perfectly. And the guy says, I've done all that. So he completely missed the point. He says, all these things that I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus heard this. He said, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and come and follow me. And when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So here this young man was on fire to follow God until that desire came into conflict with his stronger desire for worldly pleasures. And this is the essence of the double-minded person, the one that thinks they've made the decisions, but they haven't. So how do you react? And this is where I think we all need to take note. You hear something in the sermon that convicts you. The way I see it, there's basically four possible scenarios of how you react. First, you can completely reject what is being said. You go on your merry way thinking that there will be no consequences. I would make no bones about that person can't not claim to be a Christian if they had just reject out of hand. Next, you might repent of your sin, embrace the Lord's command immediately. You may not do it perfectly, but if your heart is in the right place and you persist, eventually you'll get the victory. That's a solid Christian. Then you may decide that the preacher is right and that a change needs to be made. But maybe not right now. And then the last one is you decide you need to think about it or even pray about it. Well, those last two are fence riders. They've already made a choice, and it's against God. And what does a decision against God involve? Now, it involves not just one decision, but two. When you make a decision against God, you're making two decisions against God. Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. For they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the person that ditches God not only forsakes him, but then they commit a double offense by trying to replace him with some other God. And remember that God says about those who try to replace him that they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So this means that whatever you try to replace God with ain't gonna work. There is only one thing, or I should say one person, who can bring ultimate satisfaction in life, not to mention in eternity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we are nearing the end of 2023. I don't know if you can believe that. I remember when I watched 2001 Space Odyssey, and it was like way out there, right? 2023, and many of us look in the mirror every day and just wonder where that person came from or where the other one went, right? So if you've been putting off a decision to turn your life over to God, or even one thing that you know you need to turn over to Him, now's the time to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 6:2 says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in Him we may become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you.' Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So, concluding, Ronald Reagan said, "We are never more than one generation from losing our freedom." Well, I'm going to say, we're never more than one day from falling away from the Lord. So let's resolve in every issue that requires it that we choose sides. Really choose. And although I would like to see everyone come down on the right side of that fence, on the Lord's side, I would say it would be better for you to be on the other side of the fence and know you're there than to be on top of the fence and not know where you are. So I hope that this has been helpful for everyone. It has been for me. I know that I've got a lot of things that I need to get off the fence about. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time, and I hope it has been helpful for everyone here. Let us, Lord, not be fence riders. Let us understand that being on the fence is just as much of an affront to you as being on the wrong side. And Lord, help us to make right decisions. Help us to make them for the right reasons. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.